I've certainly enjoyed the preaching this morning. I've enjoyed the meeting through the weekend. Count it a blessing and an honor to be able to speak to you this morning. Do beg an interest in your prayers as we attempt to present to you a few thoughts from some expressions of Scripture. Thus, that the Lord would bless to be able to speak in a way that would be easily understood. We know things, based upon experiences that we've had, and our knowledge in our mind is a result of the working of a part of God's creation that works in a very special way. Some of what we know because we've seen something. Some of what we know because we've heard something. Part of what we know because we took things we saw, or we heard, or we tasted, or we smelled, or we touched, and we put those things together and reasoned within our created mind and arrived at some fact, some conclusion. Everything you know in a natural way has begun, the knowledge of that thing has begun in you as a result of some activity of the human mind, which usually begins with a physical stimulation through some sensory process. Either your eyes saw it, the visual center in the brain interpreted that signal, arrived at a conclusion, or you smelled something and the olfactory center in your brain interpreted that, and we arrive at a state of knowing. But the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, "Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." Does that mean we can't know them? It does not.
Amen.
Paul continues to explain how we know something that we've neither seen, nor heard, nor arrived at by reason. Something that we know that we didn't learn in any natural way. "I have not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit." Now I've mentioned the parts of the brain that receive normal sensory stimuli. The visual center, the olfactory center, and so forth. But what part of man does a revelation of God come to? Does it come to our natural mind? The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither indeed can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. So there's a part of man, after he's born again, that is capable of receiving a spiritual message and interpreting that spiritual message and learning things which will enable him to know a great deal about the God these brethren have been preaching to us about this weekend. We've had a number of discourses on the nature of God, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those have been very good and very uplifting to us and very encouraging to us as we have considered just the nature of our King, the Lord Jesus.
Amen.
One who shall not fail nor be discouraged. Isn't that good news to him?
Yeah.
But what part of you does that message lodge in? Does it lodge in your natural mind? No, my friend, it lodges in the spirit of the new creature, a quickened spirit.
Amen.
A natural man cannot comprehend the things that I trust you have enjoyed hearing preached this morning. Because the natural man does not have that part of the spiritual man that is necessary to comprehend these things, to know these things. All right? Now, we believe things based upon what we know and upon evidence that is presented to us. Now, I can't just believe everything that I might like to believe. Right now, I would really like to believe that there's a shortcut from Danville, Georgia to Magazine, Arkansas that could be traveled in an hour. If I could just believe that, I'd have a whole lot better attitude about the rest of the day. See? Now, I've looked for that shortcut, but I don't believe it exists. Everything I know tells me that there's no such shortcut. All right? So I'm braced for a 12.5-hour drive here. It's going to start in about 30 minutes. And I want to believe, would love to believe, what I can't believe, because it's contrary to everything I know. And no evidence has been presented to me of the existence of such a shortcut. All right? Now, in order to believe spiritual things, I have to know certain basic things, and then I have to have evidence presented to interact with what I know to arrive at belief. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, the Apostle John said, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." Now, in order to believe that Jesus is the Christ, a man must know some things which are spiritual. And then he must have evidence that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. That Jesus is the Christ. So, John's not saying if he believes he will become born again. That's not what he's saying.
Amen.
He's saying all who presently believe are born, have been born of the Spirit of God. All right? Again, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 24, not 1 John, John, the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 24, John says this, or Jesus, "Verily, verily, whoso believeth hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." All right? "Whosoever believeth hath everlasting life, shall not be condemned, is passed from death unto life." Now that's being born again, passing from death unto life. So he's saying the same thing we read in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. All right? Again, Acts chapter 13, verse 37 or 39, Paul preaching at Antioch. He said, "And by or through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." Through Jesus, this man. "And by him, all that believe are justified," not will be justified, "are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." All right, now what do we know about a believer? He's born again. He has everlasting life. He shall not come into condemnation. He's passed from death unto life. He has been justified from all things. I want to ask you this question this morning. If a believer goes to hell, what's happened? You have a man in hell who cannot be condemned. If hell's not a place of condemnation, I have the totally wrong concept about hell. Brother Ronald says it's a place of eternal conscious punishment. That I believe. That's what I understand the Bible to teach. That means there must be condemnation or nobody's there. Alright? Those who are there are condemned. Alright? If they're there and they're believers, they're justified from all things. They have everlasting life. They've been born again. The concept of hell is destroyed, is it not? I'm telling you, believers are not going to go to hell. Their believing's not the reason they're not going to hell. How does Paul say they're justified? "And by him, not by your belief, but by Jesus, all that believe are justified from all things."
Amen.
Now, he that hungers, he that thirsteth hath natural life. Is that not correct?
Amen.
When a little boy or a little girl says, "I'm thirsty," there's no doubt that child's alive. You understand the grammar. Being thirsty never made a baby live. Living babies thirst. Every time you have thirst, it is because life exists. That's the grammar. "He that believeth hath," not natural life, "but everlasting life," which is spiritual life. Alright? Now the life is the cause of the belief, not the other way around. So believers are saved, are they not? Already. Salvation, eternal salvation, life in Christ, precedes believing in Christ. Alright. Well, let's go to Mark 16:15. Jesus appeared unto the 11, and he upbraided them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. I thought about this a little bit the other day, and it occurred to me. Jesus waited 40 days to scold them. Don't you know that during those 40 days, once in a while, Peter must have nudged John and say, "You think he's going to let it go?" Forty days since he rose from the dead, and they didn't believe he was alive. He finally gets around to talking to them about it. You know, if we sin willfully, there's no more sacrifice for sin but a certain fearful looking for judgment. I tell you, brethren, God hasn't forgotten. God's been merciful to us, but God doesn't forget. He didn't forget the apostles' transgression, but he waits to the appropriate time. And he reproves them, he upbraids them for their hardness of heart and their unbelief. And then, he gets on to them for their unbelief, and then he gives them a large job to do. He sends them on an important work. He didn't say, just leave me alone and go on. Don't bother me and don't do that anymore. He upbraided them, and then, in the same conversation, he said, go ye into all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth, I'm out. What do we know about that fellow already? He hath everlasting life.
Right.
He cannot come into condemnation.
Amen.
He's passed from death unto life. He's born again. He's justified from all things. He that believeth, he has everlasting life. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Okay. Now we have a work and we have a future salvation. And these other examples that we've given of belief, not coupled with baptism, there is a statement of fact that they're already born again. They're already children of God. They're already just in the sight of God. But now we have a statement that says, he that believeth today and is baptized today shall be saved sometime in the future, following the believing and the baptism. Well, now, what are the apostles to do? They're to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. That's what they're to do. What is the gospel? It's the good news of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. It's glad tidings from a far country. It's the message of heaven to believing people today. It's the message that God endues with power to His elect that will assure them that what Jesus did on Calvary is applicable to them and has procured for them a home in heaven and will enable them to believe that their sins are forgiven, that Jesus has not failed, that Jesus is not discouraged, and that Jesus will bring judgment unto the ends of the earth and set it in the eye. It's the good news to sinners who have been saved by the grace of God that salvation has been given them as a merciful gift by a merciful God, and that they have a better day awaiting them beyond this land of trouble and travail. The gospel. Jesus upbraided them with their unbelief and sent them to preach glad tidings. He didn't send them to offer anything to anybody.
Amen.
He sent them to declare,
right,
to expound, to explain, to help people to understand and to believe that Jesus is their Savior.
Amen.
Go ye into all the world. Now, all that means is this. I sent you once before, and I told you to stay away from the Gentiles. And I told you not to go into any city of the Samaritans. I told you to confine your preaching to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But I've told you before that other sheep I have which are not of this fold, and now I'm telling you, you go preach my gospel to my sheep wherever they may be found. Preach the gospel to every creature. Creature here, I think, is talking about the sheep. I don't believe God has a message for the goats in the gospel. In fact, I believe the first message the Lord's going to have from the goats is going to be when He says, depart from me, for I never knew you. There's no gospel in that. All right? That's not good news. That's no gospel. So you go preach the gospel. What's going to happen? Some of my people are going to believe it. Some of my people are not. Some who believe in God are going to believe what you preach. Some who believe in God are not going to believe what you preach. He that believeth is probably going to want to know what he ought to do about it. We found that did happen on the day of Pentecost, did it not? The apostles preached there that day. Peter preaches. Peter preaches powerfully upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He preaches, I'm convinced he probably used some of those same texts in Isaiah that we've heard expounded at this meeting concerning the person and the nature of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Son of God come to earth. Now, we don't have Peter's complete discourse printed there in Acts 2, I'm sure. But he preached there concerning Jesus. He did refer to the prophecy of Joel. We know that because we're told that in Acts 2. And some of those folks were pricked in their hearts. There were other folks there who were cut to the heart. You know how that works? I give you a little thing you can do when you get home. Probably most all of you be able to do it with things you have at your house. You take a peach or a plum and a banana. And you take a pen and you stick it in that peach. And it'll go straight in for a little way. And then what happens? It's going to stop. And if you push any harder, you'll bend your pen or you'll cut the peach, but you won't penetrate that peach seed. But then you take the banana and you stick the pen in and it'll go all the way in. What's the difference? Peach has a hard heart. Banana has a soft heart. The gospel will prick a soft heart. What kind of heart is soft? A new heart the Lord has given. Amen. The gospel will prick that. It'll go right into the heart. But when the gospel encounters the hard heart, it just stops. It may tear the flesh, but it won't change the heart.
Amen.
You can't mess a peach seed up with a straight pen. All right? You can't soften a peach seed with a pen. That just won't work. Alright? The gospel doesn't change the heart. But my friend, if it goes to the heart, it will impact the soft heart.
Amen.
It will cause the soft heart to respond in a positive way.
Amen.
And so these who were possessed with the soft heart on the day of Pentecost, who heard the apostles preach, cried out, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" And Peter said, "Repent." I tell you, we need repentance.
Amen.
Brother Heath talked to us yesterday about three houses. I expect we, for the most part, all of us need repentance in all three houses. We need repentance in our house. We need repentance in the house of our families. We need repentance in the house of God. America needs repentance, my friend. I tell you, we don't need to worry about the other fellow's repentance so much as we need to be concerned about ours, I suspect. Oh, that God would grant me the conviction and the depth and the courage to repent of those things which I need to repent. Repent, Peter says. Turn from your false worship. Turn from your dead work. Turn to serve the living God. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. There's a promise here to those who repent and are baptized. Now they're going to receive a gift from God. And so Jesus said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. I want to read an expression from Isaiah 54. I have permission from Brother Philip to go past 12 o'clock if I want to. For the Lord hath called thee, Isaiah 54:6. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. Now let me back up two verses. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore. There's a picture here of a people who have been widowed. And they've experienced the shame and the concern of widowhood. But the Lord says to them, you're going to forget that. How's a widow going to get past the reproach and the loss and the emptiness and even the shame of her widowhood? How? If she has a husband again. Amen. All right, over in Romans chapter 7 at the beginning of the chapter, Paul writes to those brethren at Rome and he says that you are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Therefore you ought to be married to him who is raised from the dead. We're about to get to a salvation here. You stay with me for just a moment if you would. Pray for us. There's a salvation here. There's a salvation for a woman who has felt herself forsaken, who has felt herself to be a widow. Have you ever in your life experienced a feeling that I'm sinful, I'm undone, I have no one to turn to, I'm lost in this world, I have nowhere to look for a husband? Have you ever felt to be lost in this world because of your sins? And then there comes one calling to you, one speaking to you in overtures of mercy, of saying, thou art mine.
Amen.
I tell you, you go over in the Song of Solomon, and there's that little woman who has to be loved. He comes to her. And those other women ask her, what is thy beloved more than another? And she begins to describe him. He's glorious in his apparel. She describes his strength. She describes his beauty. And then she seems to me to present a beautiful picture. She said, he's like the apple tree among the trees of the woods. Oh, I don't know what kind of trees you have in the woods, but we'll have oak and we'll have hickory and we'll have elm and we'll have persimmon and thorn and cedar. We don't have apple trees in the wood where I live. But can you imagine? Here's our Lord. He's like an apple tree when we compare him to all others. He's like an apple tree among all the trees of the forest. What's different? There's a sweet fruit on the apple tree. And we can go out into the wood and we find this apple tree. I'm telling you, here in this world, brethren, there's a place of quiet rest where we can find our Lord and Savior. And there's fruit there for us. And it's like sitting ourselves down under an apple tree in the jungle of this world. And there's fruit there that you and I can take. You can't find it on an oak tree. You can't find it on an elm tree. It's only the apple tree where we'll find this fruit. And I'll tell you, my friend, if you're out in the world looking for a place of rest and a place of refreshment and a place of quietness and a place of solitude where you can hide, if you're looking for a covert from the tempest, my friend, you must need come and sit down under the apple tree of the wood. You must come to my beloved. You must come to him and be married to him.
Amen.
You must be married to him. Now notice verse 54. I read before it and I read after it. Isaiah chapter 54, I said verse 54, I don't mean that. Verse 54, Chapter 54, verse 5. I can't even get chapter and verse straight, brother. Chapter 54, verse 5 of Isaiah. For thy maker is thy husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. Oh, we're not with us this morning. We have a husband, my friend. The church of the Lord Jesus has a husband. Oh, she's cared for by him. She's loved by him. Paul, over in Ephesians, where he writes, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it and so forth. When he comes down to the end of all that, he says, this is a great mystery. Nevertheless, I speak concerning Christ and the church.
Amen.
There's a lesson in that about how our marriages ought to function, and it's a good lesson, and we ought to pay attention to it. But the primary thought is the Lord Jesus and his church.
Amen.
And how do we come into that body? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Somebody's talked about this kingdom that we live in here in the world. It's a strange kingdom. It's an unusual kingdom. It's the only kingdom that has ever existed in this world that nobody's born into. Do you know? How do you become a citizen of the United States? The most easiest way how to become a citizen of the United States is to be born here. Just that quick, that easy. Nobody's ever been born into the church of the living God. Since the law and the prophets were until John, since then is the kingdom of heaven preached, and every man presseth into it.
Amen.
Nobody ever woke up married to the Lord Jesus Christ and didn't know how it happened.
Right.
All right? I'm telling you this morning, my friend, if we would be married to Him, we must press into that relationship with Him. But I want to tell you this morning, it's a special relationship. He's our King. He's our God. He's our Maker. He's our Creator. He's our Savior. But that special relationship of a husband denotes a closeness that none of those other terms denotes to me.
Amen.
Thy Maker is thy husband. I want God's children while they're here in this world not to be dressed in widow's garb.
Amen.
I don't want them to go with their heads cast down and their hearts heavy.
Amen.
But I want them to come to Jesus and unite themselves with Him in a ceremony that is involved in immersion in a pool by a recognized authority upon the profession of faith. It takes a profession of faith. It takes a believer. It takes the authority of the church. It takes a man who's come under the imposition of the hands of a presbytery to have a valid baptism. But when that is done and God sanctions that event, it is as a marriage to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we begin to live with Him as His wife in a visible and recognized way.
Amen.
And if you're married to the Lord Jesus, you're not a widow. And you're never going to be a widow.
Amen.
There are many widows from an actual standpoint among us. Many of them are dependent today upon the mercy of God for the comfort and consolation of a husband. But they're not looking in vain. He's a good husband.
Amen.
He's a good husband. I've been a husband for 43 years. I believe that's right. It is. Boy, that 12 and a half hours, figure that out before we get home. 43 years, 9 months, 19 days. Just 8 months and 19 days. 8th January, 1972. I've been a husband. I've not always been a good husband. Sometimes I've hurt the feelings of my dear wife. I got down to Brother Mark Quarles one time for a meeting, and I got there and I
we were eating supper, and I said, well, today's my wedding anniversary. Brother Mark and Sister Emily kind of wondered if I'd use good judgment being down there that time. I've not always been what a husband ought to be. And I'm sure that there have been times, she's never said it, but I'm sure there have been times that she thought, man, he could do better. He could treat me better. He could be more loving. He could be kinder. He could be more considerate. He could be more helpful. And goodness knows I could be, and I understand that. But this husband, in all the years that I've had to think about it, there's never been a day when I said Jesus could do more. He asked the question over in Isaiah 5, what more could I have done for my vineyard that I have not done in it? What more? What more could Jesus do? Have you a complaint this morning? No, my friends, he's been a wonderful and a faithful, and he is an unchanging husband. And the church, oh, she's living in a bad neighborhood. She really is. She's living in a bad neighborhood today. But in the safety of her home, where her king husband is the master of the house, and where his love permeates every aspect of all that we do, where his love is in every song we sing, where every prayer we pray is addressed to him who loves us and died for us and rose again, and where the message that is preached is in honor to our husband, our friend. I was in a home somewhere recently, and I saw a little plaque, and it said, joy is being married to your best friend. I like that. I like that. Joy is being married to your best friend. My wife bought me a little old frog the other day. On the back of that little frog, it had a little thing that said, together till we croak. I tell you, my eyes teared up. You know, some little expression of kindness means so much. Have you stopped today to say to your husband, the Lord Jesus, thank you, Lord. Thank you. You've fed me, you've clothed me, you've sheltered me, you've protected me, you've brought me into this world, you gave me life, you've been ever near me. I've never asked you to do something for me you wouldn't do. Have you ever needed a better husband? You never will. Thy maker is thy husband. I thank you for your